Father, we bow humbly in thy presence in the name of thy well-beloved Son. As we think of thy Son, who was by thy side before the world began, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, we bless thee for the delight that thou didst ever find in him. As we shall read this evening, he could say, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He was the sharer of the glory with the Father, essentially before the world began. The great creator, and yet he came forth for thee into a world like this. We thank thee for the display of the virgin birth, the glory of his pathway, the grace of his lips. We thank thee that he has gone up into heaven, able to suffer and able to care for each one of the flock. We look and see the shepherd in the glory and the coming sorrow. We thank thee that he's there in priestly ministry. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he was in all points tried as we, apart from sin. We rejoice that in his holy being and in his nature there was no sin. But we realize that having passed this way before us, he is able to enter into the trials that befall us as we journey. Have we not read of the brethren when they went down into Egypt that Joseph was there before them? We thank thee that our greater than Joseph has been here before us. And so we desire to bless thee for a man of the glory. And so we bow and trust that in the reading of this remarkable and wondrous section of thy word, we may read it with reverence and with godly fear. One trembles to analyze such a chapter as this, as we think of the very heart breathings of the Savior, as he prayed to thee on the banks of the brook before he crossed over into the garden, to be finally brought before men, that travesty of judgment, when he was taken from prison and from judgment, and finally he was led as a lamb to a slaughter. We rejoice that his path on earth is over, having glorified thee upon the earth. He hath finished the work given him to do, and he has sat down in majesty above. And one day we shall see him. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. So guide us by the Holy Spirit, whose divine office it is to testify of him. He said of that blessed one, he shall glorify me. So we trust that our Lord may be glorified as a result of the ministry here. Thy people may be encouraged. Worship may ascend from our souls. Our prayer life may be enhanced. Our practical living may be as become of the gospel, and that all of us may be restored to the joy of thy salvation. For we fear that oftentimes we wander far away. There should be any unconverted in the gathering. They know nothing of what we shall speak about. The Lord Jesus is not precious to them. We do trust that they may see that they have neither heart nor love in spiritual matters, and that this may even lead them to repentance and faith in thy Son. So help us as we sing and read and speak for a few minutes together. We pray for absent members, those that are laid aside. We desire to pray for each one of them this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 317 this time. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will always
So many have attended tonight. We're about to read one of the most solemn and touching prayers in the Bible, the prayer of our Lord Jesus. This is the true Lord's Prayer. That which is so often mentioned as the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. But this is the Lord's Prayer. And in all the realm of literature, and in all the realm of the Bible, with its 600 prayers and over, there's nothing like the prayer that we're about to read. And it only takes a few minutes, and yet all eternity will prove that there are depths here that none of us will ever plumb. John chapter 17 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus. I believe that has reference to the words that he spake in chapter 14, 15, and 16 as recorded. Having spoken to men, he now speaks to the Father. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, or better, by thine own side, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me as thou, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own word. It's taken us exactly 6 minutes to read this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus. I never read this prayer, but I think of Solomon at the dedication of an earthly temple and the long prayer that he offered, likely one of the longest in the Bible on that occasion. But a greater than Solomon is here, and he is dedicating a spiritual temple. And he's going out to die upon the cross. And he offers in these 6 minutes what all eternity will not fully reveal, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most beautiful, the most tender, and the most profound utterance that ever fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus that is recorded. There are a number of occasions in the Gospels where we see the Lord in prayer, mostly in the Gospel of his manhood, in Luke's Gospel. There we see him in dependence upon the Father. At his baptism, Luke records that Jesus, being baptized, prayed at the commencement of his earthly ministry, the first glimpse that the world saw of him, he was a praying man. On the cross, he prayed on a number of occasions, but Luke records that his last utterance was a prayer. It was a quotation from Psalm 31. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The psalmist said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." We could do that. But there was only one man that could command his undefined spirit in the hour of death. So his ministry began in prayer and ended in prayer. Elsewhere we read that he spent 2 nights on the mountainside in prayer. And Mark tells us that his service began a great while before day. He rose up and went to the mountainside and there prayed. Our Lord Jesus is seen some 15 or 16 times in the attitude of prayer in the Synoptic Gospels. But when we come to this John 17, the first thing I would point out is this, that the word used here for pray is a unique word. I pray to thee. It is never used of any of us. This word, the verb that is used for praying here, is a unique verb. And it means to speak to one on equal terms. It means to speak to one with whom we are on equality. I pray to thee, or I make request to thee. Only the Son could speak to the Father like that. It's the Son speaking to the Father, and the word pray here is a unique word. And that's the first point that I would like to make in this delightful prayer. That it's the Son of his love speaking to the Father. What a delightful thing that is for us to think about. Now in this chapter, and we hesitate on holy ground to divide a chapter or analyze the prayer of the Lord Jesus, but I think that you could easily see that the chapter divides into 3 distinct parts. The beginning and the ending are the short part. And in the middle we have the longer part of his prayer. The first 5 verses, the Son is praying for himself. These 5 verses have to do with the Son praying for himself, making requests to the Father concerning himself. In the second section, from verse 6 to 19, he prays for the men that were given to him out of the world. That is, the disciples that were with him on that occasion. The 11 men that were around him on that occasion when he prayed. For he spake these things, and they heard, we read, that their joy might be full. So around him were 11 men, and he prayed for the men that thou hast given me out of the world. Then from verse 20 to the end, he prays, not for these only do I pray, but for them also that would believe on me through their word. He reaches out now to pray for the whole body of believers until the day of his coming again. He reaches out to pray for the church. I take it to be. So here we have the Lord, first of all, praying for himself. Then in the second section, 6 to 19, he prays for his immediate disciples. Then lastly, he prays for those who will believe through their word. In other words, he prayed for us. He reached out in his prayer to the whole body of believers. Oh, what a magnificent prayer this is. Now the theme of the first petition is glory. On no less than 5 occasions in these opening verses, he speaks of glory in relationship to himself. In the second petition, when he prayed for his disciples, the theme is preservation. He's praying that these men might be kept when he leaves the world. Keep through thine own name them that thou hast given me, for they are in the world. And he is leaving the world, but they are not leaving the world as yet. And so the great theme of the second section is the preservation of his disciples. The last section, from 20 to 26, the great theme is the unity of the believers that will afterward believe through their preaching. He prays that they might be one. So we have 3 petitions. We have 3 themes in these 3 petitions. He prays for glory, preservation, and unity. Notice something else, his address to God. The Old Testament believers speak to God as Adonijah, the sovereign Lord, as Elohim, as Jehovah, and as the Almighty El Shaddai. But here he introduces us to that name for these New Testament times, for the church age. He addresses God as the Father. I think the Gospel of John could be called the Gospel of the Father and the Son. For 118 times we read of the Father and the Son. And so he addresses God as the Father. Notice in the first petition, he uses the word Father 6 times. So there is no vain repetition as the heathen do. And we also should learn not to repeat the name of the Father many times in a 6-minute prayer. 6 times he speaks of God as the Father. Notice in the first, the petition for himself, he speaks to him as Father. Notice in the second, when he's speaking of his disciples, he speaks to the Father on this wise, Holy Father. And notice in the last petition, when he speaks of the church and of the world in which they testify, he said, Righteous Father. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. So we have him speaking to the Father, Holy Father, and righteous Father. No needless adjectives. The name of the Father needs no sweetening, and the name of the Lord Jesus needs no endearing adjectives. And so we should be careful not to speak of the dear Lord and so on. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus. Holy Father, righteous Father. Wonderful reverence in the presence of the Father. John, he will never forget this prayer. 60 years have come and gone since he heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And when he took up the pen to write that which is not preserved in any other document, he looked back and said, these words spake Jesus, telling us of the Lord the prophet. The prophet speaks to man concerning God's things. But now he turns to words that he spake to the Father. Here we have the Lord as the priest. The priest speaks to the Father concerning man. And in the last section of this wonderful gospel, in the next chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks to the Roman governor as the king. 9 times in the end of this gospel, he is called the king. The King reigning over us, for God, speaks to man concerning his greatness. So we have the prophet, the priest, and the king. John will never forget the posture of the Lord on this occasion. In the next section, though not recorded in John's gospel, he kneeled down to pray. But in this section, he stood, lifting up his eyes to the unsullied throne of the Father. The ministry commenced with him looking down upon the soiled feet of his disciples, but now he looks up face to face with the Father. He lifted up his eyes and said these words. Now I'm going to base what I shall say tonight upon the types of the tabernacle, because I think I pointed out earlier when I was here some months ago, that the whole of this gospel seems to be built according to the pattern of the tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The first 13 chapters, we look at the outer court with its white linen wall. But in John 10, there is a door. I am the door. And I have taken that door to represent that wonderful wide door that was on the east side of that courtyard where all may enter, with its magnificent colors, the door into the outer court. There are 7 references in the first 12 chapters to the altar, to the death of our glorious Savior. It begins in chapter 1 with the Lamb of God. It ends in chapter 12 with the Lord being lifted up, signifying what death he should die. So we stand at the brazen altar in the outer court in the first 12 chapters. In chapter 13, we are presented with that that represents the labor, the washing of the disciples' feet. Then we pass in 14, 15, and 16 into the holy place. And we saw that chapter 14, the Lord is sitting at the table answering the questions of the children. And we see the bread of the faces, or the showbread, means the bread of the faces. God looked upon the bread and he saw that represented the face of a son who would come in lowly grace and be incarnate here. What did he say to one of his disciples when he said, "Show us the Father"? He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen my Father also." So John 14 is the table of the faces, the warm bread. You can't read that chapter without feeling the warmth of the true bread that came down from heaven. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Chapter 15 is the golden candelabra, the vine with its branches like the almond tree, with its branches on that golden lampstand. Chapter 16, like the golden altar of incense, as we saw last evening. And in chapter 20, 19, we have atonement made. In 20, we have the priest coming out with the threefold shalom, peace, with uplifted hands, telling us of the appearance of the great high priest when he had made the atonement. Now, I believe that this chapter answers to the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ways that the type will fail, and many things perhaps that you may not agree with or see, but I will present to you what I have thought about in relationship to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, that we have before us our blessed Lord, firstly in the garments of white linen, as he's about to make the atonement, his absolute consecration to the Father, and then in garments of glory and beauty in each of these three petitions where he stands before our eyes. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, Aaron approached the presence of God on three separate occasions. The first time he went inside the veil, he carried a golden censer and he waved the incense until that holy place was filled with the fragrance of the incense. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, the sweet incense burning in the presence of the Father. Then he withdrew and he came the second time with the blood for himself and for his family. And then on that same day came the third time with the blood of the goat on which the Lord's love had fallen. He approached that mercy seat and sprinkled blood before and upon it for the sins of all the people. Then he went out and changed his garments of pure linen, for he never stood in the garments of glory and beauty inside the veil. He changed his robe, put on his breastplate and his ephod, and he came out with his hands uplifted, and the golden bells are sounding. He came out and presented himself to all the people. Now that's what this chapter seems to be built around. Now the Lord Jesus, he is seen twice in the presence of God in these chapters. In this chapter, I have written over it his first entrance, presenting himself to God. I sanctify myself. Presenting himself in all the beauty of his person before the face of the Father. The waving of the golden censer. And God accepted his person there. There is no second entrance, but he came upon the cross again into the presence of God to make the great atonement. And what a day that was. Then we have, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus presented in the garments for glory and beauty. Every one of us here should know something about the different parts of the garment that Aaron wore. What a delightful scene to see Aaron when Moses robed him in those garments, Leviticus chapter 8, placed them upon him. The best way to remember them is on the day of his consecration. The first was a long white robe of fine linen. In fact, there are only 9 words said about it. But it tells us it was woven like a damask and was the finest silk, and it was worn the undergarment. All the sons of Aaron had white robes, but there was only one who had a damask garment, and that was the Lord, the high priest here. He was the only one, Aaron, type of the Lord, who wore the garment that had been weaved. It was different from all the others who were priests. The foundation garment was a garment of white silk with a girdle that was ever hidden. Over that garment was placed the robe of blue, all blue, woven from the top throughout, with a collar like a habergeon or a coat of mail. And on the border of that all of blue garment or robe were pomegranates made of fine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. And between each of them was a golden bell beside the tassel of pomegranates. What a wonderful sight to see him in the robe of blue. But the third garment was the ephod, made of fine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. But there were threads of gold that were weaved inseparably into that ephod. To take out the gold would spoil the fine linen of its background. That ephod was the priestly garment to which was attached the breastplate with rings of gold at its base and the lace of blue that bound it to the robe of the ephod and the girdle of the ephod that held the robe thereto. And then on the top of the breastplate were also golden rings with golden chains that went to those two onyx stones upon the shoulders, on which were graven the names of the children of Israel according to their birth. And flashing upon his bosom were those 12 precious stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel according to their marchings in the desert and their arrangements in the desert, engraved on those precious jewels, held in golden clasps upon his bosom, a hand span, 9 inches, 4 square. He covers them with his hand in the store. And inside the pouch of that breastplate was the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfection. Then upon his head was the mitre of fine linen with a lace of blue, and upon the forefront a golden plate called the golden crown, the holy crown, and engraven in the beautiful Hebrew language, holiness unto the Lord, garments for glory and beauty. Those garments, they enhance the person of Aaron. The glory of Aaron lay in his garments. But the glory of the great high priest lies in himself. He needs no garments to enhance his glory. And the garments for glory and beauty point us to the attributes and glories of our Lord Jesus, the one who prays and who is at the right hand of the Father. Now, over these three petitions, I'm going to present some of the garments of the high priest. And if we don't finish it, we can continue tomorrow night, because this is a most important section of the Word of God, and I want to lay down carefully what is upon my heart. Now, in the first section, I believe we have an indication of the three garments of Aaron. The fine linen, first of all, the undergarment. Secondly, the robe of blue. And thirdly, the ephod and its girdle. In the second section, that speaks of glory. In the second section, we have what answers to the onyx stones. Keep, preserve. Upon his shoulders they are borne. The shoulders. Stones, the two onyx stones upon the shoulders. And then we have the golden bell, because these things he spake that their joy might be full. He was praying that they might hear the melody of the golden bells, the melody of the Son's acceptance with the Father. The golden bells upon Aaron's robe was not that those without would hear it. It's been often preached that the reason he had golden bells, the people would hear the tinkling of those bells and say, "Our priest is living." That was not the object of them. The object of them was this, that the golden bells sounding, they were sounding for the ear of God. And he knew that the one that had been consecrated to the priesthood, that the right man was in the holy place. When he goeth in, and when he cometh out. And in that prayer in John 17, he had spoken earlier that all that came before me were thieves and robbers. I am the true vine, the true Messiah, the Son, is in the presence of the Father, and the golden bells are sounding. The Father delighted to hear him on that occasion. So here we have the onyx stones in the shoulders, the golden bells on the border of his garment. But in the last section, We're going to look, as the Lord might help us, at the breastplate, that they all may be one. Other sheep have I, he had said, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. And on his bosom, every tribe is there represented, held upon his heart, that they all may be one. Think of it. The beauty of that breastplate is seen in the end of this lovely chapter. What a delightful thing to look at these things. Now, shall we look at the first section just for a moment? The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. That has always touched my heart, that expression, the hour is come. It tells me that God moves according to a divine program. This hour was no afterthought with divine persons, nor was there a day in eternity when it was arranged. The thought of a council chamber and an hour being arranged is speaking after the manner of man. But this hour was in the mind of divine persons from the ages of eternity. That hour never had a beginning. You say it's infinity. It's absolute. It's beyond understanding. The Son and the Father had an hour before them, on the clock of time, when he would go, homeless, rejected and despised, to make the atonement for a world of men. The hour has come. That word hour is 10 times in this gospel. And it divides into 2 parts. In the earlier part we read, his hour had not yet come. 5 times we read that in John. His hour had not yet come. But now we read, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. The moment has approached when he'll go out to dark Calvary as a burnt offering in this gospel to ascend delight to the Father's heart. May I say he always delighted the heart of the Father. Isaac always brought joy to Abraham. But the day that Abraham indicated to him when the hour was come at Mount Moriah, first of all, they stopped on the way to the mountain. Never forget that. That he's going along with companions. But finally, there's a stop made on the way. And he leaves his companions behind. And he's alone with his Father. And he said, Oh, my Father. The Father said, Here am I. Said, Behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb? You know, I never read that, but it seems to indicate Gethsemane. He left them behind at the garden gate. He went a little farther. A stone's cast, in fact. Only once do we read such an expression in all the Word of God. A stone's cast. Whenever a man is going to be stoned, and Deuteronomy tells us of one who being cursed is hanged on a tree, but he is also stoned with stones. A wayward and rebellious son is stoned with stones and hanged upon a tree. The obedient son went a stone's cast. When men are going to stone a victim, he walks with them to the place of execution. But you can't stone a man that's in your company. He has to go a stone's cast and kneel down. And the kneeling Christ, a stone's cast from the others, tells me of one who takes the guilty sinner's place before God. He knelt down in obedience to the Father in the place of a rebellious son. He's a stone's cast. But in Genesis 22, he stopped on the way to Mount Moriah. And the Father and the Son discussed the sacrifice. And we read they went together. They went on together. In Gethsemane, oh, what a conversation between the Son and the Father. Oh, my Father, the very words of Isaac are here. It tells me of Gethsemane. But they too went together to the place of the altar. And Abraham built an altar there. Isaac was over 20 and the father over 100. He could run away. But when Abraham indicated that he must be on that altar, he allowed Abraham to bind him. Often I think he walked to that altar and lay down and allowed the father to bind his hands and feet as he lay upon the altar. If ever Abraham appreciated him, it was that day when he became a burnt offering. God always appreciated the Son. But it must have touched the heart of the Father when he heard him say, the hour has come. The hour has come. This is it. Then he said, glorify thy Son. Thy Son also may glorify thee. First mention of glory. Verse 5. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Better by thine own side or face to face with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Notice these beautiful words. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now here we have three mentions of a threefold glory. And I may say that one of the main themes of this gospel is glory and glorify. 16 times we have in John's gospel a thought of our Lord Jesus associated with glory. Now what is glory? Glory is the excellencies of a person and manifestation. It's the display of superlative excellence. And in this gospel there are seven displays of the excellence of the glory of our Lord Jesus. The glory of his pre-existence. That's what I read here in verse 5. Glorify thou me by thine own side. Bring me back into the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory of his pre-existence. That's the first glory, the display of his excellence, which he had essentially as God before the world began. He has been here, and he desires to go back to the glory that he always had by the side of the Father. Secondly, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. This can only refer to the glory of his pathway. His moral glory. The glory of his pathway. Down here. Before the world was, I shared glory with the Father. Which he veiled. But outward glory that he left beside a while. And came down here. Veiling his glory in that body that was prepared him. Now he desires to move back to the glory that he had. But for a while he was here on earth in poverty. With his moral glory, I have glorified thee on the earth. Notice verse 1. Glorify thy Son. This is the glory of his post-resurrection and acquired glory, having glorified God upon the cross. The Son is glorified in heaven as the conqueror, acquired glories that he received because of his faithfulness to God and death. Glorify thy Son. Now here then we have three glories in these opening verses for which the Lord prayed. And you should be interested in what the Lord was interested in. The Lord Jesus is interested in these three phases of glory. So he said, I had a glory with thee before the world was. I have glorified thee down here. Glorify me with further glory, that thy Son also may glorify thee in death, in resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Now when I think of this, the glory which I had with thee before the world was, I think of that robe of blue. The priest wears the robe of blue, and all of us know that blue is the color of the heavens. So the one that is up there at God's right hand, heaven was his essential dwelling place. He came from the eternal blue of heaven into a world like this. And so the robe of blue associates with his pre-existent glory, the Lord from heaven. When I think of these words, I have glorified thee on the earth, it's his moral glory, what he was in himself. I showed that the foundation garment was woven with the skill of those who make the damask, stitch by stitch. And this gospel shows me the glory of his patience, the glory of his passivity, the glory of his moral loveliness, the glory of his lips, and of his personal beauty as he walked amongst men, without a blemish, in a world defiled, pure and holy, harmless, meek and gentle, faithful, ever to his God, every day of his life. I have glorified thee on the earth, in the manger, at Nazareth for 30 years, for he never made a convert, and was despised. As he walked at streets, he was the song of their drunkards. And the boys in the gate, the men in the gate, they speak against him. Think of the Lord of glory living in a carpenter's cottage. If you draw near early in the morning to that cottage home at Nazareth, you'd have seen a kneeling form looking out of a window likely in which there was no protection from the wind or sun, kneeling there in the early sunlight. I see one in the peasant garb of a carpenter. His hands are roughened with the toils of earth. He was the great creator. What's he doing? Isaiah 50 tells me. He wakeneth mine ear. Morning by morning he wakeneth mine ear to hear as a disciple. Morning by morning thou didst wake amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion reached thy soul or sin to find thy prayer. The beauty of the Nazarene knelt in prayer before his God. It's like the manna that is seen lying in the dew, but there's other manna that's in a golden pot that is precious to the heart of God. Those 30 years are precious to the heart of God. When the Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and stood upon its banks, the Father's voice from heaven said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. What he's speaking about is not the delight that he gave him before the world was. But Mr. Darby in his delightful new translation shows that the meaning of the words are these. The Father is approving the perfection of the 30 years at Nazareth, where he was subject to a Joseph and a Mary in a carpenter's shop, where four others were born that were not really his brothers. He called them my mother's children. There was a mighty gulf between the Lord and those four men that were in that house. And they hated him without a cause. He never made a convert 30 years he lived there in holy grace. James and Jude were saved when he rose from the dead. He was hated. He was fine flour baked in an oven. And I believe that oven covers the 30 years when he was hidden from the eyes of a wondering world and was in that oven for 30 years. Grew up before the eye of God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth for 30 years. And he glorified God on the earth in the first year of his ministry, the year of obscurity. The second year of his ministry, the year of his popularity. He's just the same. When he was obscure or when he was popular. And the last year of his ministry is the year of his rejection. It ended with the spitting. He glorified God on the earth as they spat in his lovely face, as they marred his countenance and hammered him, as they crowned his temples with a cruel Palestinian thorn, and every thorn that grows is an abortive rose or a leaf. God never intended a sharp needle in the world, a thorn. Each thorn that I see should have been a blushing rose, or a green leaf, or a flower. But sin has brought the curse, and those sharp thorns pierced his lovely head. The Stephanus, they planted a Stephanus of thorns and put it on his head. No victor was ever crowned before he has run the race, save he. The Stephanus awaits the conqueror in the Olympic Games. But he started on his journey to Calvary wearing the victor's crown, albeit it was a crown of thorns that pierced his blessed brow. He was blindfolded. I have glorified thee on the earth in the words, in the 35 miracles, the calming of the deep, the bringing of fish from the sea. He was their sovereign. The raising of the dead, placing his fingers in the darkened orbs of man that had never seen. Raising the dead, cleansing the leper, touching a woman that was bound for 18 years. He put out his hand and touched her. She had never felt a gentle touch for likely 18 years. The leper he touched. But his word had caused the leprosy to depart before his hand touched that leper. We know he could never be defiled. But I believe when he said, I will, be thou clean. And he put out his hand and touched him. The man was already healed of his leprosy by the spoken word. But it was a long time from that man who was full of leprosy had felt a kindly touch upon his shoulder or upon his head. I've glorified thee on the earth in his patience. Think of the fortitude of Christ and the passivity of the Lamb of God to be blindfolded in a barrack room with 500 soldiers who buffeted him and cried, if thou art a prophet, tell us who it is that smote thee. Now he said, Father, the hour has come. I'm going back to that glory of the blue that I had with thee. But I have worn the foundation garment of the damask. I have glorified thee on the earth. Glorify thy son. The ephod is one of the greatest pictures apart from the ark of who he was, what he became, and where he is. Who he was? The gold. In this verse he says, I was with thee before the world was, his deity. I have glorified thee on the earth, fine linen. The mystery of our faith is the mystery of hypostatic union. It is the union in one person alone of divinity, deity, and humanity. Never to be separated. Let us never say, we see the gold when he hushed the storm. We see a man hushing the storm. Tradition has taught that deity was encased in a body. The average Christian thinks that God came down into a body. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus was that body. One person with duality of nature, God and man in one, never to be separated, either in death or in resurrection or forever. It's the mystery of hypostatic union that we know so little about. The Father is a spirit. His face we cannot see. The Holy Spirit, equal with the Father and the Son, is ever spirit, one of the Godhead, invisible to mortal eyes and eyes of angels. All of us here will have glorified bodies fashioned like as own. Angels have bodies given to them of a temporary nature at times, and we shall see them likely in the glory, those seraphic and cherubic figures above. But there will only be one throughout all the ages of eternity that will have in himself absolute deity and the perfection of manhood, all that God intended a man to be, in one glorious person, object of our wonder and worship throughout eternity. Hence he said, glorify thy Son. Up yonder is a man that wears the blue of eternal existence as the sun. Up yonder is one in the glory who has lived in moral perfection all the days of his life. And up there is one who is possessed of deity and humanity in one glorious person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we bow at his feet as we proceed tomorrow night to consider the more practical things in the chapter as well. Our Father, we do bow at the feet of our glorious Redeemer. Surely this theme tonight is lofty and beyond the finite mind to grasp. How that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, came into manhood by way of that divine conception. He who was there above from all eternity, without a mother, and yet the Son with the Father, descended into manhood where he was here without a father on earth. But he had an earthly mother. Did he not say on one occasion, for this cause was I born, for this cause I came? Unto us a child is born, unto us the Son is given. We rejoice today in the greatness of his person, in the mystery of that divine union, in the wonders of his blessed person, impeccable, morally filled with grace and truth, fairer than the children of man, incomparable, has no peer, stands unique, the solitary one who died alone upon a cross, shedding his blood from that pierced and bleeding side. Now crowned in heaven, he bears the highest name above, and we're thankful that we are linked with such a one as that, that God and grace should ever stoop to join us as an heir with Christ, his well-beloved. Such are the wonders of thy love and the greatness of thy grace. Lo, we bow in adoration inside the veil. We long to see that one. Soon our eyes will behold his blessed face above. We will see the brightness of the Father's glory and the one who is the exact image of his person. We shall gaze with wonder on the Son and look at those pierced hands and feet and that riven side, which will ever draw our hearts in eternal praise to the Lamb. Help us to live for him. Help us to love him. Help us to enshrine in our hearts the memory of his grace, to emulate in some measure, albeit we can never reach the standard of his grace. We follow afar off. It matters not how near to that blessed one we are. Oh God, what an example, what a person, what a work, what a marvelous grace to unfold to our wondering eyes by thy Spirit something of the sweetness of the manna, something of the shining of the bdellium, something of the tenderness of the onyx, to gaze with wonder on the blue, the melody of the golden bells and the fragrance of the incense, and the charming colors of his garments above. We bow in worship in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.